Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, if you will. I'm going to read the closing verses, beginning in verse 60 to verse 71, as we come to the end now of this wonderful chapter in John. Starting in verse 60, if you would follow along with me as I read these verses. When many of his disciples heard it, that was Jesus' message, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Would you just bow with me in just a word of prayer? Father, as we now come to your word, we ask always, as we do, that you would continue to forgive us of our sin. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts today. Lord, that those that are yours, that you would shape and model us after that who is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not move from this place today without your work being done in us and through us for your glory. And we do pray as well also that whatever is spoken here today through your word, that your word would never return to you void, we know that, and that it all would please you, that you would save a soul today for your glory. And we pray this in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come now to the end of chapter 6. And in reality, we've now come into the end in view, the tragic and sobering end to our Lord's Galilean ministry. But let me remind you, for those who are visiting with us today as well, as we end our time together in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, that John's Gospel is a record of the life and the ministry of Christ that focuses upon one aspect, and that is his deity, his divinity. He is fully God. And as we've studied the life, the person, and the message of Jesus, we have kept in focus John's purpose of writing this account, found in chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So John has one purpose, and that is salvation. Salvation which is found only in the evidence concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is absolutely clear on this truth that Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1. He is called God himself. In Titus and Peter, he's called our God and our Saviour. He is in the book of Revelation, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. He is the Alpha and Omega, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Throughout the New Testament, in the Gospel, in the Epistles, particularly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, he is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. He's the one who forgives sin, and only God can do that. He's the one that raises the dead, and only God can do that, because in him is life. He's the one alone who receives worship. There is worship for no other than one God, and that's Christ himself, commanded himself to be worshipped, and God commands all men to worship him. In summary, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so there's no surprise that in the gospel according to John, Apostle John begins his gospel with these words, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is both God and with God. He is the God-man, fully God, 100% God and fully man. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder, Jesus gave himself freely to his people, proving that he was their Messiah, God in flesh. And the crowds in their thousands ran after him. And yet every miracle he did, whether he healed people on earth, whether he cast out demons of people on earth, whether he was dealing with people's lives, or whether he was even providing food for them, all this was found to be insufficient to convince them that he was the one sent from God. For in their understanding, they could only see a man. They're looking at Jesus, who was a man. He looked like a man in every sense. He didn't have a halo above his head. He didn't have a heavenly expression. And there wasn't numerous angels present when he performed these great miracles before them. No, he just looked like a man. In fact, in one sense, the things that he was doing were earthly things, right? He healed physical bodies, raised the physical dead to physical life. He ministered to people's physical needs, right, as he fed them. And unquestionably, these were evidences of his divinity. He was divine. He was fully God. But they didn't believe that. Even when we read in the beginning of this chapter 6, the greatest miracles that was ever recorded by all four gospel writers, when he provided just from 5 loaves, and by the way, they were just little cakes, that's all they were, he provided food that fed thousands of people. And yet all this just aroused their hunger. Not to worship him as Messiah, not to bow down to him and to repent of their sins and to believe on him as God, but their reaction, tragically, has been one of selfish desires. They wanted him as their king, a political leader. They desperately wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were oppressed people. They also wanted him to feed them, this physical bread. They saw him only as a man who could provide for their every earthly need, for their every selfish desire, all their wants. They only saw him as a man who could provide for their earthly wishes. And yet in addition to all this, he spoke. And he spoke like a man. But the words that he spoke were not of a man. They were words which claimed that he was God. And the words that he spoke were divine, my friends. For the words that he spoke that day, having fed them physically the day before with physical bread, he preached a message. And he's in this message, he offered himself freely to them as the bread from heaven to nourish their souls. He said, the bread that you desire to feed your stomachs is nothing in comparison to the food that you need to nourish your souls. It's soul food that you need. And in that sermon he preached, he finally warned them in the climax of his sermon, in those words that we read last week, in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, Jesus said, if you want life, it's in me. There's no other. It's in me. There's nowhere else you can get life. It's in me. What a claim. What a claim. What a claim. These words, this claim, this divine proclamation demanded a reaction, a response. And they certainly, on that day, responded, did they not? The crowd certainly reacted and responded. Three groups responded that day. The first of the groups were the Jews. And we looked at that last week, do you remember? And incidentally, when you see in the Gospel of John the Jews, you'll see that repeated over and over again as termed to describe the enemies of Jesus. These are the enemies of Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious pious ones. These were the religious leaders who made up the Sanhedrin. This was the collected group of enemies, always there, always attacking Jesus. Well, as you know, they were the ones who disputed amongst themselves. In verse 52 of our chapter 6, over our Lord's words, they disputed. And now they've gone. They've long gone. They've gone. Their reaction was hostility and anger because their hearts were filled with what? Unbelief. They heard the words of Jesus, which led them to grumble about him. It then led them to dispute among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? They literally took his words literally. They didn't understand. They were so, their minds could not understand. Their hearts were so hardened that Jesus is speaking in metaphorical language, my friends, which held spiritual truth. He was using a picture, was he not? He wasn't describing himself as a loaf of bread, surely. He wasn't saying, take me, break me apart and eat me. No, he wasn't saying that. He was making a picture, wasn't he? And yet they didn't understand these words. It was a picture, and these words that Jesus was saying meant, accept me, embrace me, receive me. They didn't understand the words that he spoke in his message. It progressively moved through his message, through his words, found in verse 35 and 47 and 51 together, where he says in verse 35, whoever comes to me, where verse 47, whoever believes in me, are exactly the same statement of spiritual truth found in verse 51. Anyone who eats of me will live forever. What Jesus was saying, right? That every man, having heard the words of Christ, God himself in flesh, has the responsibility to repent of your sin and to come to him, to believe in him, to eat of him. His words, of course, as Jesus progressed further and further through his message, became more and more harder to what? To swallow. We saw that last week. Fact was, the religious leaders, the Jewish rulers, fixated their eyes on the whole idea of what they needed to do. It was all about works. It was all about self-righteous works. And so upon hearing these words, they only understood that Jesus speaking of himself and talking to them and saying, eat of my actual flesh and drink my blood. And remember, in the hearing of those words, they were absolutely repulsed, weren't they? It was repulsive to them to think of what he just said, because it was against the Jewish law, Leviticus chapter 17. Such a very sad, sad state of affairs, right? But that's what religion does to a man. Religion always appeals and speaks to a man's flesh, right? Because a man has a desire to want to be involved in his own salvation, right? And so did these men. Jesus spoke words that were spiritual and demanded a spiritual response. But the Jews, they reacted with a physical response. They reacted towards Christ with hostility. They reacted and grumbling about him, and they disputed amongst themselves, which was the outworking of their hardened hearts and their unbelief. And the truth was, they reacted with a response which furthered their desire to kill him. And so the Jewish leaders leave. They've gone. Leaving a second group, and these were called disciples. As we read in verse 60, many of his disciples. And I want us to see in this last part of the chapter 6 for today, as we close our studies of this chapter, to recognize two reactions or two responses of faith to Christ's claim. The first reaction or response is the superficial faith found in verse 60 to verse 66. The second reaction or response is saving faith, verse 67 to verse 71. And the title for our message today would be simply this: Divine Words Divide. Divine Words Divide. So let's look firstly at the response or the first reaction of those who possess superficial faith. As we read in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, that was his message, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Well, notice, if you will, that these are actually called disciples. These are the followers of Jesus. These are who have been following the life of Jesus Christ. These are those who have been witnessing the many miracles, the wonderful works that he's been doing. And these are the ones who have been continuing in hearing his teaching, continuing to hear the message to repent of your sin, come to me, believe in me, I am the bread of life. You need to be saved, and there's only me. They've also heard the message, as I said, in the synagogue of Capernaum. And so, as we look at this group of disciples, we're going to see the character of those who possess superficial faith, false disciple, when compared to the one who possesses saving faith of a true disciple. Because I've said, in the divine words of Christ comes division. And the division, again and again, is worked out in a response to Christ's words. For there is faith, and there's faith. There are disciples, and there are disciples. And they're very different. First notice their words. Their words. In response to Jesus' words, they say this: "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now let me make this very clear and understanding what's being said here. Firstly, what isn't being said is that there's some confusion, there's some misunderstanding in what Jesus has said. The truth is, what has been said here could be translated in this way: "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to him?" Pointing to Jesus. Because the meaning of the word hard does not have the meaning of difficulty to understand, but rather the words of Jesus are unacceptable. These words are unacceptable. They're harsh words, offensive words. Who can listen and obey the words of this man? In other words, these disciples were offended at what Jesus had said. And as we see this truth again and again, same truth, this is why the Jews have left. Crowd that followed Jesus around, enjoying all the wonderful miracles. He performed all these wonderful healings by his own hands. They've enjoyed the free food that he made. And get this, we see it again and again. As soon as Jesus moves from his divine works to divine words, guess what? They're offended, and their offense, my friends, isn't by the things of which he's provided for them. Oh, they love all that, but it's the very words that he speaks. And oh my, it's amazing that like the religious people of that day, for over 2,000 years or more, things haven't changed much at all, have they? For those with superficial faith are totally captivated by the person of Jesus. They'll decorate their churches. They'll decorate their homes, especially at this time of year, with a baby lying in a manger. They'll have a sweet pictures all around, won't they, in some churches, of a little boy in the arms of Mary. They'll decorate their churches with wonderful, fantastic stained glass windows with the crucified Lord. And I ask you this question. What is all that about? Well, my friends, may I suggest this to you? You very, very rarely see, I've seen a few, but very rarely, do you see pictures of an empty tomb, don't you? You very rarely see Jesus Christ teaching, don't you? Because while you have a baby in a manger, and while you have a helpless boy in Mary's arms, and while you have a Christ who's hanging dead on a cross, guess what? My friends, you have a Lord who cannot speak. A Lord that doesn't speak is a Lord that don't offend. And my friends, superficial faith and religion serves a dead Christ. We have an empty cross because he's risen, because there's an empty tomb. And as long as he's dead in those religious places where you can go, wherever you want to go, he is dead and he will not speak. They want that. But we can thank God, the living God, that by his grace, the one by faith who has repented of his sins has come and believed and tasted of the living words of the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who speaks continually from his word. And even today you can receive life and life eternal because of the words he speaks. Sadly, as soon as you exalt him, Jesus Christ, into that position of being alive, as speaks today to those who practice religion with superficial faith, they go, whoa, we can't handle this anymore. We're out of here. We're gone. A dead Christ we can handle. A Christ we know demands of my life, we can handle that. But as soon as you place Jesus Christ in a position of authority and have to listen and obey his words, which call men sinful and they're going to hell, they need a Savior, they go, we can't handle that anymore. We're out of here. And they leave. They say, see you. Maybe see you next Christmas. Maybe see you next Easter. We can handle a baby that don't speak. We can handle a dead man because dead men don't speak. That much we can handle, but when you have to listen to the words and the demands of Christ, well, that's too much. It's way too much. I've gone. And my friends, there are many today as there was then who are captivated only by the person of Jesus, loving the miracles, loving the nativity scene, the Christ that doesn't speak. But as soon as put before them that Jesus is alive and his words, which he claims to be God, that brings great offense, because divine words, my friends, divide. And this was that which offended them. Now watch this. Jesus said, verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself, now file that one away in our minds, that his disciples, those with superficial faith, were grumbling about this, that being his message. And he said to them, do you take offense at this? Not just the word offense. For in the Greek it means to ensnare, to trap. It doesn't mean merely to offend or even to kill, but it means to cause to fall into a trap. Jesus is therefore asking this, has my message caused you or seduced you to sin? Because Jesus knew, as he asked this question concerning their faith, that the very, very thing that was offensive was the fact that he claimed that he was the one that came down from heaven. For these are the words that he claimed, that he was divine and he was the one sent from God. And so in asking this question, Jesus makes a very further statement, again to test their faith in verse 62. Listen to this. Then what if? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Well, that puts a great spin on things, doesn't it? They're already offended. You said you come down from heaven. And Jesus said, what happens if you where I go back? I'm going to go back. That's just what he said as he challenged them further. And he pointed out, as he saw last week, that in reference to the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, had nothing to do with the literal eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. That's what they thought, right? But that the truth was Christ was pointed to the future of his sacrificial death on the cross. And now, in further challenge, he's pointing to the greatest event in all history, and that's his ascension. That as soon as the work of the sacrifice on the cross was complete, Jesus would be resurrected from the dead and return to heaven in fully bodily form, not one piece missing. He's never been eaten. He'll go straight up in full body. Isn't that wonderful? For this would be the final proof that would be proved that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, sent from heaven. And that, my friends, if you think about that, that's some profound answer and challenge. We expect that from our Lord, don't we? And what a response to their offense. Because not only does he predict his ascension, but his ascension answers their unbelief. Because look at verse 63. For as he said in verse 63, now listen to this, get this. Tremendous, tremendous truth. Jesus said, it is the Spirit, note that, who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. He's saying, stop thinking, stop looking at me. It's not my literal flesh. It's not my drinking of the blood that gives life. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it's my Spirit, not the physical body. Let's read further on. Look what it says, verse 63, and get this. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Jesus is saying, it's not my body that will give you life, but it's my words. Oh my. My friends, let me just remind us of what Jesus just said here. Let me put these words in context to what this meant to this generation of people in Israel at this time. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. And Moses spoke these words to the generation of Israel who walked in the wilderness for 40 years. And God mercifully and gracefully provided for their every need. What a miraculous God. 40 years, God provided for them. He said, Moses said, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, listen to this. And he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not, listen to that, live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? My friends, Moses was speaking of the law, the written law, the Torah, which would be their guide and that which would be their teacher. God's people would learn from this. They would live by this in order that they would be the witnesses to the nations. And the Apostle Paul, in writing concerning the law and Christ, wrote in a letter to Galatia defending the great doctrine of justification by faith. Because there was false teachers that were coming into the church, teaching the Gentiles to submit to the Mosaic law rather than to Christ. And he wrote this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. And he writes this. So then the law, was our guardian or teacher or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come. We are no longer under the guardian, the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Through faith. And faith, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, writes, so faith comes from what? From hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, we can look at that some other time, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. My friends, Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the law in every aspect. He fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being embodied by the very things of the law, types and symbols that pointed to him. He also fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. And my friends, Jesus, fully God, stood before his people in Capernaum. The living Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's where John's Gospel starts, right? That he in the visible flesh and in his audible words bear witness to the Spirit and the Word, through which he, Jesus, becomes both the revelation of God, embodied in the person of Christ, and salvation to any man who repent of his sins and believe in his every word. For in his words, my friends, and only in his words, is eternal life contained. And Jesus spoke to that generation, to that people of Israel in the synagogue, in their synagogue in Capernaum, and they did what? They rejected him. And let me remind you of this, for in their rejection of his words, Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus spoke terrible, terrible judgment upon those in Capernaum. He said this, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted into heaven? That was his question. He answers that, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. My friends, Jesus spoke most terrible and terrifying judgment on that city. Because they'd had enough revelation, enough miracles, they had enough teaching, they were responsible to believe on him as the Christ. But because of their unbelief, severe judgment was given. And oh my friend, we can take this as a warning again. That if you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you continue to reject Christ's words and you will not repent and put your faith in Christ, then the warning is very, very clear that you will face judgment. But if you, by faith, receive the words of Christ, you will be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Amen. And so they stood on that very day before God in flesh, offering salvation to all men. But like every sharp knife, Jesus' words had a purpose. And that purpose was to cut and to divide the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12, right? Because his divine words are dividing. For as Jesus said further on in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again in John chapter 12, verse 48, we read Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge you on the last day. And so Jesus, in his reaching out to these disciples on that day, said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And that's the dividing line, my friend. Because as soon as you get someone who's trying to explain the words of Jesus away and the truth of what he says and deny him as God, as so many do today, it's because his words are of great offense. And my friends, every false disciple of Christ with this kind of superficial faith, they hang around with true disciples, do they not? And they live their lives like devils, denying the truth of the words of Christ. And they fit only on one side of the dividing line, and that is the side of unbelief. And Jesus knew this. Now watch this, for he knew them. Jesus said, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. My friends, you don't get a greater display of Jesus' deity here than what we've just read. There's a great, great lesson for us to learn today, that Jesus knows every man's heart. Every man's heart. Why? Because he's God. He's God. He's all divine. And Jesus never, get this, Jesus never commits himself to those who speak words of unbelief against his words. You see, you don't see him in anywhere in Scripture. You can show me afterwards if you can that Jesus is running after them, chasing them down, trying to change his message. Come on, we can talk about this. Surely there's something I've said that's offended you. None of that. Nowhere in the Scriptures do you find Jesus chasing after those that have showed themselves to be unbelieving in Jesus Christ. But he continues to divide with his divine words those with superficial faith from those who are true saving faith. And my friends, look again at the words of Jesus. Look where Jesus commits his trust and faith. Because Jesus commits himself fully again to the work of his Father. Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Again, we can learn so much from these words that in our attempt to win people for Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your self-efforts or events. It has nothing with stirring up emotions or trying to fake miracles and signs and wonders that so many false churches do today. Our Lord Jesus proved that even in the wonderful, miraculous works, the real deal that he did among the people, he knew because he was God divine, that the words he spoke, though he were perfect in every way, they would only be effective in a man's soul when his Father had granted that soul to come to him. And this, my friends, is written before us today, is a perfect picture of the humility of the man Jesus Christ, who knowing what he knew, because he was God, submitted in total obedience, in complete work and ministry, not to the unbelievers, not to those that would not believe. Oh no. He committed his life and work of his ministry in complete obedience and trust to his Father. And if we can take any encouragement from our Lord today, we would do the same. Amen. Because, my friend, it wasn't the message that Jesus preached which failed. It wasn't because he employed a circus show or some kind of act. Or it wasn't because of all these wonderful miracles and all that he did. Oh, no. For it is the truth that the Scripture teaches that we study through this chapter and we see it again and again. It is that God elects and man has responsibility to believe. Well, as we see this group of disciples who with superficial faith respond with their actions, following their words. There's always actions after words, is there not? We find in verse 66, we read, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So tragic. The construction in the Greek would suggest that this group of people fell away, were driven back. Driven back, they were repulsed at the words of Jesus. And they all returned back to the things which they had left behind. They went back to their daily lives in pursuit of their former ways of thinking and living. They went back, never to return back to Jesus ever again. It's kind of frightening, isn't it? It's kind of sobering to think that that happened. And all my friends, they came with great excitement, didn't they? Oh, they were so greatly excited. Oh, the expectation was, it was up here, wasn't it? Oh, we can see great potential, great things that could be achieved with this man. But it was all self-motivated, all self-exalting, all self-satisfying. So that's what they saw in Jesus, right? They saw him as a king, as the military leader. They saw him as the potential one that would free them from the Roman Empire. They loved all what they could get from him. They loved all that. But once they were confronted by the truth of who he was, through the truth of what Scripture was, the words of Jesus, their response was, they leave. They don't just leave. Notice that. They've left offended. Those two go hand in hand. And by the way, this was a constant pattern of unbelief of those who followed after Jesus. We only have to look to the next chapter, chapter 7, when Jesus says in verse 33, a little while longer I'm with you and I'm going to go to him who sent me. He will seek me and he will not find me. And where I go or where I am, you can't come. He's talking about going back to his father. The Jews said to one another, where's he going? Where's he going that we can't find him? I mean, they were so blinded by their unbelief, so ignorant of the words of Christ, so offended by them, for he was talking about spiritual things and they were spiritually dead. Further on, he says to them in chapter 8, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, there's that word again, right? He will never see death. The Jews answered him on that occasion, as they always did. Listen to this. Now we know. This is arrogance. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, everybody dies, and the prophets die. And you say, if anyone keeps on words, he'll live and never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? Who are you to speak these words? Back to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, after Jesus miraculously turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and then he cleanses the temple. One man, all those people are removed out of the temple, his father's temple, he removes them. Read in verse 23 that many believed in his name. That sounds really great, doesn't it? Oh, this is it. This is the spiritual awakening. This now is the time in which Israel has received their Messiah. I mean, if you had a TV evangelist, they'd be starting counting hands now. Oh, this, yes, oh, yeah, making numbers, sending out their newsletters, speaking, oh, look at our ministry, how successful we are. But my friends, Jesus doesn't count numbers in a crowd. Jesus knows people's hearts. In fact, it's very interesting to read on in the play on the words here, for as we read in that verse, many believed in his name. observing his signs, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. As we read there, many believed in his name, in his name Messiah, who he claimed to be. But verse 24 there, now watch this, Jesus was not trusting. That's the same verb used, to believe, right? They were believing in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. He had no faith in their faith. He had no trust in their trust. He didn't believe in their believing. So right at the very outset of the Gospel of John, we're introduced to a very, very important point that throughout all redemptive history, that there is the presence here of the false, superficial, artificial faith that doesn't save. It doesn't save, my friends. And Jesus knows those who will not believe. That's a real frightening reality. For all belief in him is not true belief. It is superficial and artificial if it lacks repentance, if it lacks the singularity of faith alone by grace alone, and it's confused with men's works. For even the demons, they believe, don't they? But they tremble. And many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that in your name? Only to hear, sadly, the words of Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Well, many walked away that day. They returned back to their former lives in chapter 6, verse 66, that we just read, for these had the characteristics of the superficial faith. Let me come to verse 67. We read that Jesus now turns. And he turns to his remaining disciples. And we read this. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered this. And I love this. Don't you love this? Lord, listen to that. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Don't you just love that? Good old Peter. Good old Peter. He speaks for all the 12 as well, doesn't he? Lord, to whom shall we go? Look at his words, words of saving faith, words of belief in his Lord. You know, true saving faith doesn't walk with the crowd. It stays and speaks truth. It stays close to Jesus Christ. I want to show you three characteristics of true saving faith. I'm kind of motoring on here. The first is belief. See it there, it's in the text. Peter says, we, speaking of them all, have believed. What have they believed? That you, Lord, have the words of eternal life. My friends, people are simply believed, right? It's not a question of intellect. It's not a question of working up some rules to define faith, or a case of working out scientifically or philosophically, or bringing about some meeting of the great minds to discuss all the finer points of theology, or to read books and discuss and then to agree. Yes, we all agree. Jesus is Christ. No, he didn't do any of that. He just simply believed. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in him alone, through his death and resurrection, that man can receive forgiveness of sin and receive eternal life. Amen. Secondly, true saving faith is understanding divine words. Peter understood the words that Jesus spoke of himself were divine. Not only were they divine, but they also possessed life. Life eternal. He understood that Jesus' words were full of spirit and life. They weren't just dead utterances. He understood them as the means to salvation, as a means to grace. He understood. Thirdly, Peter understood that in his confession, Jesus was Lord. As he confessed those words before the Lord Jesus on that day, we're reminded of the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, when he writes, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There it is, saving faith. Just one last final point. Notice true saving faith is faithful. Whereas the many left Jesus, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where do we go? Not only do I believe you, Peter says, but I stay where you are. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus would have his 12 stay where he was. Those with superficial faith went back to their old traditions and religion and false teachers, but those with saving faith remained with Christ. Of course, we have no doubt that Jesus did not know their hearts. We know that. Peter would confess him as Lord, right? Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus again, proven again and again, he knew the complete sovereign plan. And Jesus knows the heart of every man, right? John 2, we just looked at that. He knows because he's God. And his divine knowledge of the 12 that stood before him, he knew. And even in his choosing of Judas, would have the sovereign purpose, which would bring about his final hour and death. For the joy that was set before him, he would endure the cross, despising the shame, in order that he was seated in glory at the right hand of his Father. And he would be given the gifts of those that would believe to him. And so he knew all that, right? Because he's God. And so you ask the question. Jesus wasn't so much asking the question to test of his own knowledge, for he knew all things, right? So what was the purpose of his question? Well, may I say you this, its purpose was to again to encourage the 11 disciples in their saving faith, right? For remember, do we not, that early on in the chapter 6 that we had gone through, we remembered that Jesus had fed the crowds, and the crowd wanted to crown him as king, and then he forced his disciples, because they were getting involved in all of that, he forced them onto that boat, and he sent them away to travel ahead from him. And it was on that night they found themselves in that terrific storm. In fact, it would have been a fatal storm, but Jesus came to them and saved them. Do you remember that? Mark records their hearts were still hardened at that time in the boat, for they did not understand about the feeding of the loaves. But Matthew records for us, which we must take note of, that after Jesus saves them from that storm, what did the disciples do? The disciples worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Let me remind you as well, though we didn't go through it in our study, but it was that night that Peter walked on the water, wasn't it? And he sank because he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord took him by the hand and he saved him on that night, put him back on that boat, and they worshipped him. Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, to Peter. Yet now we see Peter, who having been saved on that night in the storm, incidentally, there was only the 12 on that boat that night, so the miracle was for them, for their faith only. Peter and the 12 had heard the message of Jesus in the synagogue. They'd watched the Jews leave and the crowd of the disciples also leave. Peter confesses Jesus as Lord. Isn't that wonderful? How our Lord saves men like Peter out of the storms of life. Isn't it wonderful how he orchestrates the perfect timing to save? Isn't it wonderful how he continues to encourage those he loves? Isn't it wonderful how he establishes and brings them further on in their saving faith? For even though Jesus knew the confession of Peter because he had divine understanding, it had divine purpose to continue to encourage them in their faith. Do you see that? Because I wanted to conclude with this thought tonight as we come to the end of our study in chapter 6. And I really want to encourage you with this. We know Peter. Yeah, he's the one who's strong and bold. He's the one that stands, the 12 are behind him, and he's the one that speaks. Yeah, we're going to do this. Yeah, yeah, we're with you. Yeah. He's the one, he's the strong and the bold one. That's how we know Peter, right? We know our Lord knows the heart of every man, right? Let me turn you to the end of the Gospel of John and turn there, if you will, to chapter 21. And we all love this. It's a very familiar part of Scripture. Because this is when Peter is confronted by Jesus because he's disobedient. He didn't do what the Lord told him to do. He went back to fishing. The Lord told him to go to Galilee and wait for him there. And he went back to his boat and his nets and went back to his old profession. Of course, the principal lesson was, if you love me, you do what? You love me, you keep my commandments, right? You keep my word. So after breakfast, Jesus confronts Peter in verse 15. He says, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than these things that you've now gone back to? Do you love these more than me? Do you love me more? That was the question, right? What does Peter say? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. What is he basing his confession on now? Look at my works. Look at my faithfulness. Look at all of my obedience, Lord. That's what I'm basing my confession on now. No. What's he basing his confession on now? That Jesus Christ knows all things. And he knows his heart. And so Peter says again, you know that I love you. Can you hear these words of Peter? Jesus says to him again, okay, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. You know that I love you. Can you hear the frustration in Peter's voice? Where does he go? What has he got? He's got nothing. He's disobeyed the Lord. He's done everything you would not want to do. He's there before the Lord Jesus Christ who saved him. That he knows he's the Son of God. Jesus said to him again, do you love me? And then verse 17, Peter was grieved. And then he says, listen to this. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. Yes, I do. I do love you. You know that. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, so go do what I told you to do. Go tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, attend my sheep. I do know you love me. Isn't that comforting? Because Peter was disobedient, right? But even in the moments of disobedience doesn't cancel out the true love for the Lord and saving faith. It's just an evidence of your fallenness and my fallenness. That's all it is. So here we have a perfect illustration of where Jesus knew the heart of Peter, and he knew that he loved him, and he knew that he had saving faith. Despite the fact that he failed the Lord Jesus. My friend, I want to encourage you tonight, my friends, that you may be like Peter, frustrated and even discouraged and downcast, and you may have even failed the Lord. We do, don't we? So sadly. But my friend, if you've repented of your sin and believed and you have saving faith, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and you've made him Lord of your life. My friend, you may have sadly failed him many times, but know this, the Lord has chosen you and he will never fail you. Amen. Amen. Just remember Peter in his frustrated confession. We had nothing else to offer but his words, which echoed the words of his Saviour. When he said, you know I love you. I love you. Lord, you know all things. And you know I love you. I know Peter's future was one of suffering. In fact, further on in that passage, Jesus tells Peter he will be crucified for his faith. And he was, but it was all for his Lord's glory. Amen. It was all for his glory. That's saving faith, right? Well, that really does conclude. I'm sorry I went a little long there, but that does really conclude our study in chapter 6. It all began with the feeding of the 5,000. We saw how the Lord brought saving faith to the disciples in the boat and the storm on that night. We looked at the great foundational message of our Lord, I am the bread of life. And we've seen the reaction of the Jews that left. We've seen the superficial faith of the disciples also leave. And we saw the Lord encourage those who are his in their saving faith by their confession. And most importantly, in conclusion of the chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Scripture proves that the Word of God proves that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And we see how he is the Lord who is faithful in keeping those who belong to him. Amen. Amen. Well, let us pray. Amen. Father, it's always a great joy and a blessing, Lord, to spend time with our Lord Jesus through the Scriptures. It's such a privilege to be part of a divinely authored occasion as this, the miracles, the confrontations, the times of instructions with our Lord. We can't imagine a richer experience than these. But Father, as you convict us of our own hearts and call us to examine our hearts and ask the question of whether or not we're in the faith, Lord, in our faith, in your faith, or whether our faith is superficial. You know it, we're not fooling you. On the other hand, for those who do love you, who do long to honour you, who have strong desires to please you, to glorify you, to worship you, we thank you that you've called us and that our lives are yours, because you know that in spite of our failures, in spite of all of that our sin, we love you and you know that. And you know our future, and it's a future that will glorify you. We rest in that. We rest in the affirmation of that through the confidence and assurance that comes by the means of the Word, for it is Spirit and it's truth and it gives life. But Lord, I do pray for those who do not believe savingly and they believe superficially. There's no repentance. There's no hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, may that superficial faith today be replaced with genuine saving faith. And may they relish in the joy of knowing their love for you and know that you know they love you and that their future is one in which they will glorify you. We pray that for every soul here today. Lord, we ask that your Spirit will tie all this chapter 6 together and impress it deep into our hearts that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ more, not just in head knowledge, but Lord, that we'd be more like you. Fill us with the joy in believing in thankful hearts for all that has been done for us in Christ. And now as we boldly proclaim his glorious truth, until that day when we see him face to face, we give you thanks that as we come around your table tonight and celebrate the glorious life, the eternal life, and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.